I would also say that one or two people, or two or three people, have said to me that it's a pity that I haven't gone into some of the things I've mentioned in more detail. Now, time obviously precludes that, and I trust that what we have said has whetted the appetite to have a study and look at these things yourself. The notes and what I've said obviously are a starting off point in a study like the feasts. It's certainly nothing near exhaustive, and there is a lot more truth that can be dug out, as Jack was saying, sinking a shaft down into these things, and I trust that it will form the basis of a future study to glean more truth than what we've had time to mention. Now, we're going to read in Leviticus 23. Something else just popped into my mind there. I mentioned publicly I didn't know what a wen was, W-E-N. I found out two sources. Someone told me that it was an ulcer, and someone else gave the root meaning of the word from the Anglo-Saxon language, and it is the idea of a protrusion. So just to set your minds at rest, that's what it is. Whenever you read it in the Authorised Version, it's a protrusion. So whenever you teenagers get something in your face that you don't want to be there, you can call it a wen now. It's a protrusion, an unwanted protrusion, and dispose of it accordingly. Leviticus 23 and verse 23, please. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also in the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be in holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Even unto even. And that perhaps gives a little clue why I've said once or twice that sunset seemed to mark the end of the day for the Jew. Even unto even. Then over, please, to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, please. Verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie in the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, over, please, as well, to Leviticus chapter 16. We won't read the whole of Leviticus 16. We'll just read the verses that we intend to deal with from the Day of Atonement this morning. We're going to split up our study in the Day of Atonement into two, and we'll deal with part of it this morning and part of it tomorrow morning. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And so on. We'll just stop the reading there. I don't think we'll have time to deal any further down the passage than that. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these scriptures to us this morning. Now there's not much said about the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23. In fact, there's very little said about it, but I trust as we look at it, we'll see that it has a future fulfillment or foreshadowing, as many of these feasts have, as in fact all of these feasts had at the time, and we're going to see that it has principally to do with the nation of Israel. The first of three feasts which are left, we have the feast, as we've spoken of, the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, and then finally, Tabernacles. And we're going to deal with these in that order. Trumpets, and then Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles. Now I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this Feast of Trumpets is in fact a foreshadowing of the regathering of the nation of Israel in a coming day. The nation of Israel, which at the present time and for some time now has been scattered to the four corners of the earth, in a coming day in the purpose of God is going to be regathered, brought back. Now you see, I thought the nation has already been brought back. Well, I suppose it has been brought back in a measure, in unbelief. But there is going to be a vast regathering of the whole of the nation of Israel. Not just wee bits here and there. But there is going to be a call that goes out from the Lord. We see it here in the Feast of Trumpets. And he will regather his people from the four corners of the earth in a coming day. Now the significance of trumpets, we're going to see, lies in the wilderness journey of the nation of Israel. You see, this feast had a significance which the Israelites understood. They understood what trumpets involved as they journeyed through the wilderness, and we'll look at that for a minute or two and see the context of it. But before we do that, I want to just draw your attention to the timing of the feast. If you notice at Leviticus 23 and verse 24, this feast is timed, we have a date for the feast, unlike the previous two, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month. So here is the first day of the month that is going to bring to a close the cycle of the feasts. They have gone from the first month, and now they're going to be concluded during this seventh month. And this is the first day of that concluding month, if you like, the cycle of feasts. And so in this month, the whole cycle of God's dealings with mankind, from the moment that God's rest was broken, right through until his rest is restored, and we are brought into the enjoyment of it with him, the full cycle is completed in these three feasts that are in this last month. Now, there is a gap. Now, you say, surely not the gap theory in the Old Testament twice. Well, it's maybe not even there once. And when we come to Leviticus 23, there is a gap and there is a theory. And there is a four-month gap between the previous feast that we thought of, a four-month or so gap, and this feast. There is a long gap. Now, that gap was for very practical reasons in Israel. The harvest had to be ingathered. They had to go out into the fields and get the harvest in. And so they couldn't spend all of their time up at Jerusalem. They had to go back to their dwelling places and they had to tend to the harvest. They had to get the harvest in. And so there is no feast for the nation of Israel during that harvest time. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that in itself is a little picture of the present age in which we live. You see, there is no feast. There is nothing that God is doing. And excuse the clumsily way I put that. God is not dealing with the nation of Israel at this present time as he has done previously. God, as we know, is dealing in grace in the gospel as it spreads through. And we as Gentiles have received the blessing of that. We're saved by God's grace. And after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the Spirit of God came down. The church was instituted upon earth. And then we have this period. We call it the Day of Grace. The Day of Grace. That is the period of time in God's dealings with mankind where grace is dominant, as opposed to the previous time when law was dominant, when he was dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation. And so there is no feast for the nation during this time. Now, why is that? Well, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 gives us a little explanation of it. It speaks about blindness in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is not yet come. And when it does come, then that blindness is going to be removed and God again will start to deal with Israel as a nation. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, please, we'll see that this is a truth which is in many scriptures, but I just want to point out this scripture, which is probably quite familiar to us, at least the first part of the chapter. Now, the commission is being given to Isaiah. And we don't want to deal with the first part, but we have his vision and so on. When we come down to verse 9, here is the message that Isaiah has to take to his people. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then Isaiah says, how long? How long? How long is this judicial blindness going to be upon the nation of Israel? How long will they see and not perceive, hear and not understand? Well, the answer comes in verse 11, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed, desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That, I judge, speaks to the time of tribulation that is going to fall upon the world, and then specifically upon the nation of Israel, Daniel's 70th week. And then in verse 13, there is always the remnant amidst that, the remnant of his people, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. It shall return. You see, we have a little picture there and in other scriptures of what we're going to speak about with the Feast of Trumpets. Israel at the moment is not being dealt with as a nation as it had been previously. There is a judicial blindness put upon the nation of Israel. And you say, why is that? Why is God moved like that? God is moved like that because of their unbelief and because of their rejection of the Messiah and, in fact, the rejection of Jehovah himself. And in the judicial dealings of God with his people Israel, there is at this point in time a blindness. The Bible says there's a veil over their heart, a veil over their heart. Now, we have this truth in the New Testament as well. The whole structure of the book of Romans brings this truth to us. And I'm not going to go right through the whole book of Romans. But if you go from chapter 1 up to chapter 8, you'll see there's almost a crescendo building, as Paul argues. And in fact, turn over to Romans 8, just to the end of that, and we'll see the point I'm going to make. At the end of Romans chapter 8, the whole truths of salvation, the righteousness of God revealed and so on by faith, the principle of faith, it has been brought right up to the end of chapter 8. And then there is this cry, this challenge. At the end of chapter 8, who shall, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so on. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril? Who shall, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if you look at that little section that I've worked back into, you'll find this, that Paul issues the challenge and the basis of what he has been teaching. And he's been teaching right up to the end of chapter 8, the truth about our salvation. And as a result of all of that truth, he then issues the challenge. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he says, I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, and so he goes on, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if the book of Romans finished there, there would be a big hole in Paul's argument. Now, what would the hole be? Someone who was conversant with the history of Israel would be able to say this. How can we rely upon God's promises to us when he apparently has broken them to Israel? That's the hole in Paul's argument. And if Romans finished at the end of chapter 8, the argument would be incomplete. Paul is asking us to rely upon the promises of God and the work of God for our eternal salvation. But how can this God be relied upon when he has made covenant with Abraham and that covenant has not yet been fulfilled? The promises in the Old Testament to Israel are not spiritual pictures for the church today. They are true promises to Israel, and God does not break his promise. And so if Israel has no future in the dealings of God, God must have broken his promise. Now, Romans 9, 10 and 11 is the filling in of that hole. Romans 9 is the past of Israel. Romans 10 is the present of Israel. And Romans 11 is the future of Israel. And if you follow that through, you'll find this, that Paul argues from the past and the present and the future of Israel that Israel has a place yet in God's dealings. All Israel shall be saved. Look at Romans chapter 11. And God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Now, the commencement of the fulfillment of the promises to God, by God to Israel, is the Feast of Trumpets. That's the commencement. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then God again will take up the nation of Israel. And the Feast of Trumpets is the regathering of the nation out of the dispersion back into the land. And so we see the timing of the feast. Now, that was a little digression, but just to set the context for it. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, what did trumpets mean to Israel? Now, I read down Numbers chapter 10 to give an idea of what trumpets meant to the nation of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. First of all, it was for things like the calling of the assembly, to gather the assembly together to the Lord, that they might be instructed and whatever. And secondly, it was for the journeyings of the camp. When the camp had to move in the wilderness, these trumpets were used to organize the movement of the people. Now, it also was to do with war and all the rest of it, but you can see how it was for the general organization and movement of the people of God in whatever sphere. And this was how it was done. The priests blew the trumpets. And in the different way that the trumpet was blown, the people would understand what they had to do and how they had to move. You have the kind of image, same with the bugler in the morning in an army camp. I don't know if they still do it, but you know the type of picture. And he would blow the bugle, and they would know it was time to get up. And if they blew another sound in the bugle, then they would know the import of that, and they would act accordingly. Now, it is described also in Leviticus 23 as being a memorial of trumpets, not just a blowing of trumpets, but a memorial of trumpets. Now, this means that this Feast of Trumpets was, in fact, a reminder. It would cast their minds back to the wilderness days when these trumpets were used by Jehovah through his people to move the people. Now, when we look at trumpets generally in Scripture, they appear to be associated with intervention by God in order to effect change. Now, we're going to see that even with us. The imagery of the trumpet is used in that way. The intervention of God in the affairs of men to affect change or effect change. So what is the future prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? Now I'm going to just quote some scriptures to you so that you know where I'm coming from. I think I have them in the notes. I apologise that what I'm saying this morning just doesn't follow the order of the notes. I changed it around a little when I was preparing for this morning. If you go to Isaiah chapter 11, I don't think I mentioned this in the notes. Isaiah chapter 11, and these first chapters, especially of Isaiah, you'll find much of what I'm saying this morning in these chapters. Now, Isaiah 11 is a beautiful chapter. We tend to know more about the beginning than the end of it. It speaks about the Messiah as the rod, the stem of Jesse, a branch, and so on. And then verse 4 down to verse 9, you have the character of his millennial kingdom. And then in verse 10, you have the regathering of the remnant. Now look at verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There is one of the scriptures that indicates there is going to be a coming regathering of the nation, assembling the outcasts of Israel and gathering together the dispersed of Judah. Now, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36, in fact, if you have your notes in front of you, you won't require to do that. It's at the bottom of page 21 of the notes. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your land. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 27, it's the quotation above the one we've just given. And it shall come to pass in that day, excuse the double that days there, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And I don't know what that's meant to read. It's certainly not right anyway. In the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now, these are just two or three of many scriptures. Having looked at Matthew 24 and verse 31, I don't think that's really appropriate. You need to excuse that being in there across the page. That's debatable, but probably not appropriate to what I'm saying. But in any event, there is going to be a great regathering of the nations. Now, the nation has been scattered since the captivity of the 10 tribes. You remember the nation was divided 2 and 10. And the 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity before the 2 tribes did. And you say, but surely they came back into the land. But that was only from Judah. That was from Babylon. And so the 10 tribes have been, we speak about the lost tribes, don't we? And they have been dispersed throughout the world since that time. And there is ultimately going to be a regathering of the nation of Israel. Now let me just give you this. There is an echo in this feast for us as New Testament believers. Just an echo. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we have them there in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There is an echo of this feast that we can appreciate, a faint echo. Israel, in a coming day, will hear the voice of Jehovah, their Redeemer. For these silver trumpets that were made were really a picture of the voice of Jehovah, their Redeemer. Silver speaks of redemption, you know, the redemption money, and the atonement money, sorry. And Jehovah, their Redeemer, the voice will be heard and they will regather. That's for Israel. But we're going to hear the shout, as we say. And the trumpet imagery is taken in to these scriptures which apply to us. We've spoken about resurrection. First fruits. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. I wonder, can we encourage our hearts this morning that there is going to, not only for Israel, be a regathering, but there's going to be a gathering for us. Now, they're going to be gathered into the land, but we're not looking for land. We're looking for the Lord. And we're going to be gathered to the Lord in the air, the dead raised, us changed, raptured up to meet the Lord. And this imagery of the trumpet is employed, and I understand the imagery comes from the trumpet that sounded to move the Roman camp forward. That word is used. And so here we have the imagery of movement and the camp being moved. Let us appreciate it, that there is coming a day of gathering for us as his saints as well. Now we'll just start to look then at the Day of Atonement. That is the Feast of Trumpets. Now I must stress that when we come to the Day of Atonement, my own personal view is that this is a progression of the prophetic calendar of God. Now we're going to see that tomorrow when we think of the scapegoat and when we think of the live goat. When we also think about the change of garments tomorrow of the priest, the high priest, and the timing of the change of the garments. But this morning I want to look at other things about the Day of Atonement. It was a fast rather than a feast. It was, I judge, an anticipation of the manifestation for Israel of the Messiah. You see the chronology. The regathering of the nation, the manifestation of Christ. Now, the unfolding of the Day of Atonement is found in Leviticus chapter 23 and also what we read in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, there are different aspects emphasized in each of these chapters. In Leviticus 23, it is more for the people, the truth there. And in Leviticus 16, the instruction is for more the high priest. And so you read much more about the high priest in Leviticus 16, what he had to do. And in Leviticus 23, you read about what the people had to do. Now, I want to look, first of all, about the people from Leviticus 23. There was two things that had to mark these people on this Day of Atonement. Two things. The first was repentance, and the second was rest. Both of these things had to characterize the nation of Israel during that special day. Leviticus chapter 23, we find this, and verse 27. At the end of the verse it says this, "Ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Affliction of the soul. There was to be that spirit of repentance, that spirit of mourning. Because as we're going to see, this was a very special day in the calendar of Israel. These two things are necessary for salvation today. There must be repentance towards God, and as we're going to see, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the nation, there must be repentance. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that will characterize the nation of Israel at the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a scripture in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, if you'd like to turn to it. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And it's a scripture that might have an echo for you. It says this in verse 10, "And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." You say to me, surely that was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was upon the cross. Well, it is mentioned in connection with the cross of the Lord Jesus, but the scripture does not say that that scripture was fulfilled. The scripture saith. Scripture is so accurate. There is a coming day when this scripture will be fulfilled. And they will look upon him whom they pierced. The nation of Israel, when he comes again, to establish his kingdom, to rescue the remnant at the end of the great tribulation period, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The veil will be removed from the heart of the nation, and it will dawn upon their souls that they crucified the Messiah. If they had known, Scripture says, they would never have done it. But they did it, and they crucified their Messiah. You ask a Jew today whether they have crucified their Messiah, and they will deny it vehemently. But in that day, when the veil is removed from the heart of the nation, they will see the manifestation of our Saviour, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And how will they react? Says this, and they shall mourn for him. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And they, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The Messiah they had longed for generations had come, and they had crucified him. And the heart of the nation will be such that there will be a great mourning, a spirit of deep repentance. And that is one of the reasons why the nation will be saved. For salvation requires repentance, whether personally for us now, even for the nation of Israel. It says in Romans 11, and all Israel shall be saved. And this is one of the reasons, because they will be marked by true, deep, genuine mourning for what they have done for their sin. You go down that chapter and you find this very interesting. The land shall mourn every family apart. Well, there's lessons in this. We don't have time to go into it now. We need to move on. But look at that in your own time. This wasn't just some kind of generalized national mourning. Every single family individually were in a condition of mourning. Write down House of David, Nathan, Levi, Simeon. These names, of course, take you right back into the Old Testament. But we need to move on. There has to be that mourning. The song of repentance, if it is a song in Isaiah 53, will be the words upon the lips of those people who are looking upon him. They will say, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him. They're looking back to what they did to him and how they treated him, and they're saying, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And then they'll say, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice the change there. They're looking back now, and they're looking at the work of Christ upon Calvary, and they're taking responsibility in a sense, and they're saying it was for us he was there. We put him there. And they're saying, because of all his stripes, we are healed. We are healed. And the salvation of the nation of Israel rests upon the repentance and upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there can be salvation in none other, whether personally or nationally. And then they will go on and say, he was oppressed, led as a lamb to the slaughter, taken from... So you go down that chapter to Isaiah 53, and you see that is the mourning of the nation of Israel in that coming day. There's a little picture of it in the book of Genesis when Joseph receives his brethren. And he reveals himself to his brethren. It's a little picture of the manifestation of the Lord and then the reaction of the nation to him. And how his brothers, when you read that, you can almost feel sorry for them. This great man manifested. When was the last time they saw him? When they threw him down the pit. When was the last time that the nation saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it on resurrection ground? They never saw him in resurrection ground. The last they saw of him when he was hanging upon a tree in humiliation. But in a coming day, he will be revealed in all his glory. And so there's a picture of Joseph there. Joseph's a picture of that. The last the nation saw, the brothers saw of Joseph, he was down the pit. The next time they saw him, he's virtually sitting on the throne. And he's receiving them in all his dignity. and he reveals himself unto them. Repentance must mark them. Secondly, rest will mark them. Did mark them then and will mark them in a coming day. We find that in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 28 and other verses. And ye shall do no work in that day. No work. If ever there were a people upon earth who sought to establish their own righteousness by works, it's the nation of Israel. Paul teaches that in Romans 10, speaks about them going about to establish their own righteousness by works. And they felt that the very statement they made in Exodus 19, all that the Lord had said we will do, they're still trying to put that into practice. And haven't learned the lesson that they cannot establish righteousness by works. And so if ever there were a nation that were characterized by this, it's this nation. But in that coming day, when the Lord is manifested, they will require to rest from that. It's a little picture of faith. They will require to be a cessation from works, self-righteousness, and all the rest of it. And they are now just relying upon him. You see the picture of salvation, repentance, the cross work of Christ, and a cessation from self-righteousness and effort and a reliance upon him, just to rest upon him and his finished work. Now that's the same for us individually. We're not saved in the meeting this morning, and we're trying to impress God by our own works. These are doomed to failure. We require to repent of our sin, turn to Christ and accept that he died for us at Calvary, and in faith believe in him and him alone. Trust him for salvation. It's no different. The principles of God and the salvation of men operate nationally for Israel in the same way they do individually for us in our day. Same principles of salvation. Now, what was the significance of this day to Israel, the Day of Atonement? Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 34 leaves us in no doubt what the significance of the day was. As I've said, it was a very special day in the calendar of Israel. Verse 34 says this, "This shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Make atonement. All their sins once a year. Now, there was an individual responsibility upon an Israelite to deal with the matter of his sin. When you go to the offerings at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, you note this, in the burnt offering, it said of the burnt offering, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so when they brought the burnt offering, it was accepted to make atonement. When we look at the sin offering, a similar expression is used, the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. When we think of the trespass offering, again this expression, the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So an individual in Israel required to take responsibility for his sin, and he required, as appropriate, to go up with his sin offering and his trespass offering and his burnt offering for this purpose, to make atonement, to make atonement. But as well as an individual responsibility, there was collective responsibility in the nation, a collective responsibility. And the collective responsibility of the nation in respect of all their sins, all their sins. That responsibility was discharged once a year. And the Day of Atonement was the fulfillment of that responsibility. Now, it might be stretching it, but you'll excuse the stretching of the application. We as individuals have a responsibility nowadays in relation to sin that we have committed. Now, our sins have been forgiven. Of course they have. But the defilement that we pick up from the world requires to be cleansed. 1 John 1, John 13, and other scriptures would establish that. The washing of the disciples' feet, is a little picture of what we require to do when we confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. But as a company of God's people, there is also a collective responsibility. to ensure that the assembly of God's people collectively is cleansed from defilement. And I judge that principle applies in the New Testament as well as we have it in relation to Israel. Now, what does atonement mean? Now, I'm not going to get technical here. I'm not going to get overly technical here. You'll need to excuse it. But I think we need to find out a little bit what this word means so we can see what it meant to the nation. Now, atonement primarily is an Old Testament truth. Primarily. You read about it a lot in the Old Testament and rarely in the New. What you do read about in the New Testament is the word propitiation. Don't ask me to spell it off the top of my head. Propitiation is always associated in Scripture more with the New Testament and atonement with the Old. Now, these are not hard and fast divisions, but generally speaking, the truths of these two words are divided like that. Now, atonement was a temporary satisfaction of God by a covering sacrifice which anticipated Calvary. Now, I want to repeat that. I've tried to be as careful as I can with the language. A temporary satisfaction of God by a covering sacrifice which anticipated Calvary. Now, I want to turn you to Romans chapter 3 so we see this truth. There is a link between atonement and propitiation, and the link is given in this verse that I'm going to give you. The two truths are brought together. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Whom God set forth, the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, there are two timescales in these verses. It deals, first of all, with the remission of sins that are past at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, that is the Old Testament. And then it speaks about his to declare in verse 26, at this time, that's the New Testament, his righteousness. So we have Old Testament and New Testament, broadly speaking, in these verses. Now, that expression, the remission of sins that are past, the word remission there really has the idea of, and you'll excuse this, pretermission. Pretermission. Now that word means this, passing over something with a view to returning to it. Passing over something with a view to coming back to it, returning to it. And in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, God accepted these pictures of the sacrificial work of Christ as a temporary covering of sin. And at Calvary, all of those sins that were past, and then all the sins to follow, were dealt with once and for all. And the reason the Lord was able in his righteousness to cover these sins was because Calvary was coming. Calvary was coming. The worth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice covers all the sins of the past, present, and future. And these sacrifices of atonement covered their sin. It didn't put away sin. That's the truth the Hebrew writer takes up. The blood of bulls and of goats could never put away sin. Could not. It required the death of Christ. But the reason, as I say again, that they were able to live before God without the judgment of God was falling was that God in these sacrifices covered the sin. Now, he didn't sweep it under the carpet. They forget about it. God's righteous. And God anticipated Calvary. And that is why these sacrifices are all pictures of Calvary. Because they picture what was going to come, and he accepted these foreshadowings in order to cover their sin. And then at Calvary, the sin was dealt with once and for all. God's righteousness is seen. And so, when we come to the Day of Atonement, Or just before we come to that, note this, that the forbearance of God is related to the sins that are past, not to the sins of the present, because the Calvary work of Christ is done. And God's forbearance was seen in his covering these sacrifices until Calvary. When we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we have the New Testament principle. It speaks about in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, it's not now atonement. It's actual forgiveness. It is the putting away, not the covering over. And so we don't have our sins covered because of Calvary. We have our sins put away, and the reason we don't need to sacrifice animals is just this, that we're not anticipating the sacrifice of Christ. It's already happened. Israel was anticipating it, and these sacrifices were in anticipation. But we don't need to sacrifice these things because Calvary has happened. And so, that is what atonement meant. All the sins of the nation for 1 year, covered. Of course, it had to be repeated every year. And there's a lovely contrast with the work of Christ. That was a once-for-all work at Calvary, never needing repeating again. And so these foreshadowings of Calvary, they involve repetition. But the cross work of Christ will never be revealed, never be repeated. And when he comes again, it will not be to sacrifice. When he appears the second time, Hebrews 9, 28 or 27, it will be without sin unto salvation. The matter of sin dealt with. He's coming to save. And so that appearing again speaks, I judge, of the manifestation of Christ. And in the few verses at the end of Hebrews 9, we have a picture of the Day of Atonement that we're going to come to tomorrow morning. But I do want to come to this, that in the Day of Atonement, we do have lovely pictures of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovely pictures of it. And we don't want to miss them, thinking so much about prophecy. We'll deal with one or two now, and we'll take it up tomorrow morning. Aaron himself is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about him in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, whenever we go into the Old Testament to gain pictures of the Lord Jesus, we must understand that these are not complete pictures. Now, what I mean by that is this, that in order for Aaron to be a picture of the Lord Jesus, he required to put on certain clothing, and he required to engage in certain ceremonial duties such as washing, etc. Because Aaron was just a flawed man like us and could never in himself truly picture the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect. And so garments had to be put on and put off, and different garments had to be put on, and ceremonial washing had to be engaged in, and sacrifice had to be made for him and for his house. Now, none of these things were required by the Lord Jesus. All of the things that these speak of were intrinsic to him in his person. Now, notice in Leviticus 16 a few things about the Lord Jesus in picture. Aaron had to put on in that day a holy linen coat. Linen breeches, linen girdle, linen mitre, and so on. Hebrews 7 verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He had to put on these garments. The Lord Jesus never had to put on any of these features. The last, notice what that verse actually says. The only thing that the Lord Jesus has made in Hebrews 7, verse 26, is higher than the heavens. Such a high priest became us who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Scripture is so accurate. He was never made holy. He was always holy. He was never made undefiled. There wasn't a process that the Lord Jesus Christ went through to make himself fit for sacrifice or for the work of sacrifice. He intrinsically is holy. And we must always remember that. And so, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners.
Now, if I had time, I would go down a wee alleyway here and speak about the other priests and the washing that they require to do. I don't have time to do it. But priestly service requires purity. Now, you're a priest, and I'm a priest. We haven't gone through a ceremony or such, ordained or anything like that. The very moment you were saved, you became a priest. Holy priesthood, royal priesthood. As a priest, you have audience rights in the throne room of God. You can go right in. Not physically, but in prayer, you go right into the presence of God. And what Aaron did and the priest did as they ministered around the tabernacle and the temple, that all is just a picture of what we actually can do in the reality of entering into God's presence as a priest. Priestly service was not all about offering sacrifices physically. There was all the work involved, and there's application through the New Testament about priestly work and priestly service. It covers every aspect of our life. It covers things like prayer, preaching. It covers things like praise. And so we could go on. I can't get a fourth P. Maybe there'll be another one. John Riddle speaks about his pea shooter whenever he comes to speak about alliterations. And they're always with a P. But there's three anyway. And you go through your New Testament, and so much of our service and life is constituted and described as priestly service. But if we're going to serve the Lord, we'll need to do so in a condition of purity, practical holiness. And you go to John 13 and 1 John 1 for the truth of that. Now, his character, he had to put on these holy garments. Now, these weren't the only clothes that Aaron had. When you go back to the consecration of Aaron, back into Leviticus 8, you'll find this, that he had garments of glory and beauty. But for this work, these garments are to be put off. What a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. Leaving heaven's glory to come down and effect our salvation by his sacrifice at Calvary. Did he come in his garments of glory and beauty? No, he didn't. He came in humiliation, and he came to poverty. And they said of him, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You see, the garments of glory and beauty were laid aside, and the holy garments in the picture taken on. And so he comes. No beauty in him that we should desire him, the nation said. But then in that coming day, they will look upon him. Now, there were two sacrifices that are to be made. I'll just mention this. I might refer to it tomorrow. You find in Leviticus 16 and 6, a sin offering. Leviticus 16 and 3, a burnt offering. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not require any offering for himself. Let us make that clear. Aaron and his house did, but the Lord Jesus did not. And his sacrifice at Calvary was not for himself, to deal with any sin that he had, for he had none. And there was no defilement he required to have cleansed. He was pure and holy. But Aaron, of course, is just like us. And he required an offering. Sin and burnt offering. Now, I do see a little foreshadowing. Whenever you see Aaron and his house mentioned, or Aaron and his sons mentioned, I see a little foreshadowing. Wouldn't have been appreciated by them at that time, obviously. I see a foreshadowing of us, the Lord and his priestly people. And we required sin offering. And we required burnt offering, that our sins might be dealt with, and that not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might be given standing. That's what the burnt offering speaks. Accepted in the Beloved One. That we might be given standing before God as priestly people. And so, sins forgiven, made accepted in the Beloved One. Now, we'll close our study in the Day of Atonement tomorrow. Thank you for listening again. I trust that there might have been something in that this morning to provoke thought and a study yourself. There's not so much to look at in the Feast of Trumpets, but the Day of Atonement is a huge subject, and we're only really skating over the surface of it. I have to confess that. But I trust there might be something for our practical benefit as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, O God, for the truth of it. We thank thee that so much of it speaks of thy Son. Draw out our hearts, we pray, that we might appreciate him all the more, that we might appreciate his work at Calvary. We thank thee, O God, that thou art just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. We thank thee for this truth. We bless thee for him set forth a propitiation. Our Father, we bless thee for the once for all finished work of Christ. And we thank thee for thy righteousness which is declared in that work. So we bless thee for this truth that we've considered. We ask thee to help us understand and remember it and put it into practice. We thank thee too again for food provided. We pray thy blessing upon it. Again, we acknowledge that it comes from thy good hand. And we return thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.